Please turn with me in your Bibles once again to Revelation, chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 9 through 11, Revelation 1, 9 through 11, but we'll be focused just on verse 9 this morning. Revelation 1, 9 through 11, focusing on verse 9, and that's on page 1029 in the Bibles provided for you. As we continue to look at John writing this book of Revelation, we find out here in this verse where he was when he wrote this book. He was exiled to a small island called Patmos. But notice here, as he writes to these fellow believers, notice how he identifies with his readers. What is it that they have in common here as he describes where he is, even as an exile? Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. This is the word of God. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. May the Lord bless the reading of his perfect word. We'll find out next week who was speaking to John. John was stuck. He was stuck on an island. It was about 5 miles by 10 miles. Couldn't leave the island. May have been imprisoned on that island. Certainly wasn't allowed to leave the island. It may have been in a prison on the island. He'd been sentenced to stay there because of his preaching of the gospel. It's a small island just off the coast of modern-day Turkey, near these seven churches that he was writing to, but he was cut off. He was cut off from them. He was far from his homeland. He was far from the churches that he wanted to help. John was an exile. And these churches he was writing to were in a variety of conditions. You see the seven of them listed there in verse 11. And if you go into chapter 2, Jesus addresses each of them about their situations. And you notice that they are in different situations. Some of them are being faithful despite poverty and persecution. Some of them are a mix of faithfulness and unfaithfulness. Others are being unfaithful and have a veneer of righteousness, but are entertaining false teachers in the church and are not being faithful to the Lord. But in this variety of lifestyles, they were, even though they were still in their homes and still where they would think they, where you might think that they belong, John writes to them here as an exile and identifies with them, essentially telling them that they were strangers and exiles as well. John says here that he is their brother and partner. He's identifying with them. He's saying, we are in the same boat here. And that word for partner is important to understand here. I think the word partner maybe obscures it a little bit to understand John's main point here. This word for partner is really the word for co-partaker, or fellow partaker. The idea here is not just that there's two parties who are partners, it's that these two parties together are partaking in something else together. This word's used elsewhere in the New Testament to talk about branches being co-partakers of the same root. So there's a third party involved here. It's not just partners, they're sharing in one thing, something else outside of them. And John says here that that something else outside of them is Jesus himself. That he reminds them that they are united in Christ, they are sharing in Jesus, and they're sharing a lifestyle of being strangers on this earth. A lifestyle of being exiles. He's reminding them that following Jesus will make you a stranger on this earth. And he wanted them then and us now to remember that whether you're literally exiled or not, you are a stranger in this world, along with all of your other fellow exiles in Christ. And so John takes this opportunity to identify with his fellow exiles and to come alongside them and remind them of what they share together, what this exile looks like. That Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. He has made us his own And we're looking forward to a day when we are not strangers and exiles anymore. But John reminds us that while we are on this earth, we are exiles, and that Jesus has given us to each other as partners, as fellow exiles who share the same life. And so as you see John doing here this morning and coming alongside his brothers and sisters in this case, brothers and sisters, come alongside your fellow exiles in Christ. As you remember that you are an exile and that your brothers and sisters are as well, come alongside your fellow exiles in Christ. And John, to describe this life as strangers on this earth, describes three aspects of life in Christ here. That list will be there in verse 9. We're going to look at each of these this morning. And he says, first of all, that you all suffer Jesus' tribulation. As exiles in this world together, you all suffer Jesus' tribulation. Look at verse 9 there. John says, your brother, he describes himself as your brother and partner in the tribulation. When you hear the word, or the phrase, the tribulation, you maybe immediately think of something in the future that's not happening to us yet. And part of the problem here is that we don't use the word tribulation in normal conversation. I don't know that I've ever used the word tribulation when I'm not talking about something directly out of Scripture or something about the end times, because we don't talk about suffering tribulation in our daily lives. But this is really just an ordinary word for suffering. This word is used all through the New Testament to describe other forms of suffering. It's not always translated tribulation. And so the problem is that by using a term that we never use elsewhere, we have been led into all kinds of misinterpretations of the book of Revelation and wrong ideas about our suffering and about what we should expect about this life, in this life, and what we should expect in the end, because we've created this distinction between tribulation as something that's coming later, the great tribulation, as opposed to what our lives are like here and now. This is a common word for suffering in the Bible. Back in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is talking about the whole history of God's people, and during his trial, he talks about Joseph suffering tribulation during his time in Egypt. When Joseph was in prison in Egypt, he was suffering tribulation. And Jesus told us that we will suffer tribulation in our lives on this earth. In John 16, verse 33. John 16, 33, Jesus said, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And then Paul says something similar about tribulation being an expected part of the Christian life, the everyday Christian life, in Acts chapter 14, when he's traveling through the churches that he'd already been to before. And it says that as he went through, he was encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Similarly, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul says that he sent Timothy to them that no one be moved by these afflictions. The word for afflictions is the same word for tribulations. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, tribulation, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. And again, and then this is the same word that's used in 2 Corinthians 4:17. When, maybe more comfortingly, Paul says, for this light momentary affliction, also tribulation, this light momentary tribulation is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And it's true that as we look at Jesus' predictions of the destruction of Jerusalem and also the destruction that's coming at the end of the world, as we see the book of Revelation ramp up, you see an intensification as you get closer to the end of history, there is a sense in which there is great tribulation to come. But it is not fundamentally different from ordinary Christian life and the tribulation that God's people have faced through all of history. The tribulation is an expected part of the Christian life. It has always been a part of following Jesus. As Jesus told us, and it's in several of the Gospels, but in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Taking up your cross daily is another way of saying suffering tribulation, suffering in this life. Think about how John has had to learn this. that following Jesus would require tribulation, would require suffering for being close to Jesus. Remember, and this is why I'm glad we've been studying the life of John, because we can look back and remember that John failed in this respect. That he failed when he faced the opportunity to suffer tribulation along with Christ, and he didn't. But on that night when Jesus was betrayed, as Jesus had predicted, every one of his disciples abandoned him. And you remember John following him, to his credit, following him to the high priest's house and getting into the house, and he was standing there in the courtyard watching the proceedings, and he saw Jesus hauled out in the middle of this council in the torchlight. And through John's mind, you can imagine racing all the images of the stonings and the crucifixions and all these things that he'd seen before. And he could see the men standing there holding the clubs and holding the torches. And he could imagine the tribulation. He could imagine the suffering that was coming. And he did not stand with Christ. The tribulation was too much for him. And he used his social connections to stay in the shadows, to not stand up and stand with Jesus on that night. But we've seen him learn from Christ as well. We saw him be close to Christ on the cross, close enough that he could hear, he could speak with Jesus. He saw Jesus suffer that tribulation, and he knew what Jesus had suffered for him, knew that Jesus had taken the final punishment, that great wrath of God for him, and assured him an eternal life. That favorite theme of John's, that theme of life, of eternal life, and he knew that that was coming, and that had strengthened him to face tribulation after that. We've seen him stand up for Christ and be hauled before that same exact council that condemned Jesus and stand with Peter and be willing to be beaten, even physically beaten, facing tribulation for the name of Christ, being willing to suffer for following Jesus. And now here he is in his old age, writing to Christians who had suffered some and would suffer more, and he wants them to remember and know that this is part of following Jesus. Suffering is part of being in Jesus. It's something we all share together as co-partakers of Christ, as partners in Christ. Now, knowing that tribulation isn't just some special end times idea, knowing that it will be part of your life if you're truly following Jesus, how can you come alongside each other in that tribulation, as John does with his brothers and sisters on this occasion? How do you see your brothers and sisters suffering for following Jesus, specifically for being Christians? How do you see your brothers and sisters suffering for being in Christ? Maybe you know someone who has lost friendships or relationships for following Christ. Maybe being disowned by their family. Are there ways that we as a church or you as an individual can step up to be family to that person, to be a friend, to provide for this person who is suffering loneliness, the tribulation of loneliness, for standing for Christ? Maybe you know someone who's lost their job because they had to stand up for what's right. They refused to participate in sin, or they refused to endorse progressive sexuality. This is becoming so much more required in corporate culture these days, or being required to work on the Lord's Day, or to endorse sin in some other way, and they've had to give up their daily work, give up their what's providing for them, because they're standing for Christ. And how can you come alongside them in that and encourage them? For you young people, maybe you know someone who has, or you've experienced this yourself, but you've seen someone who has been ostracized, who's lonely because they stand up for what's right, and they won't party, or they won't laugh along with sinful jokes, or they just make people feel guilty by following the Lord and being around, and they're lonely because of that. Maybe that's where you are, but maybe also that's where others are around you. How can you come alongside them in that suffering, in that tribulation? Are you paying attention to this in the lives of people around you? Persecution isn't something, and suffering for Christ isn't something that happens just in Muslim countries or in communist countries. It's something that happens in bits and pieces all through the lives of every one of the followers of Jesus Christ. Look for that and come alongside your brothers and sisters. But this tribulation we suffer in this life is much more than specifically suffering just for being a Christian or suffering for doing what's right. Remember, Jesus' suffering, Jesus' tribulation that he suffered began the moment he came into this world. The moment Jesus became human, the Son took on a human nature, he was suffering. He suffered all of the difficulties of this life. He suffered all of the hunger and the sickness and the exhaustion and the broken friendships and the natural disasters and the injustice and every other form of everyday suffering there is in this life. Who do you know who is suffering from debilitating illness or from disability or the afflictions of aging or job loss or financial disaster or just the exhaustion of toil and labor in this life? We don't have to create some sort of separate category of saying, well, you can sympathize with people and help them out if they're Christians and they're suffering for being Christians. And if they're being persecuted, then you come and help them out and come alongside them. No, if your brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering in any way, they are suffering in the footsteps of Christ. Jesus could have taken us to heaven to be with him the moment that we were saved. But he has chosen to leave us in this world, to follow in his footsteps of staying and suffering, so that we can love those around us and bring the good news of Jesus Christ to them. And so that means every form of suffering you experience in this life, every moment of suffering when you remain in this earth and you are not with Jesus yet, is a form of suffering the tribulation of Christ, and following in his footsteps. How can you come alongside each other in these things? This week, think about who is suffering around you. In this room, how can you come alongside them and encourage them and be with them as brothers and sisters and fellow exiles? Now, maybe this idea of suffering as a Christian is nothing new to you, and maybe this is what looms largest in your thinking. You're well aware of that following Christ will involve suffering, but could it be that you're missing the next part of John's reminder here? Because being in Jesus together isn't just about suffering. Secondly, you all share Jesus' kingdom. Secondly, you all share Jesus' kingdom. He says that he's their partner in the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, you are already Jesus' kingdom. Jesus is already king. As we already saw back in verse 6, Jesus has made us, he made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. That's past tense. I went over that last time. This is something that has already happened. Jesus is already reigning. And we went over this last week, but I want to reiterate it here, because there are many of our brothers and sisters in Christ today who believe that Jesus is not reigning over this world yet. That Jesus' reign is something in the future. We're looking forward to Jesus coming back and reigning someday. That he'll reign and we'll reign with him someday, but that's not what Jesus said. It's not what John is saying here. In Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, Jesus started by saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Every authority on earth answers to Christ already, whether they recognize it or not. Jesus is already king of this world, and we are his ambassadors. We are his kingdom people who are proclaiming the message of the king to this world. And this much of this book of Revelation is going to be the heaven's eye view of King Jesus, of the Lamb who was slain, at overseeing history and opening the seals to release what he wants to happen in history, because he is king over this world already. Now, this kingdom is a reality, but there's an already but not yet aspect to it. And again, I said this last week, we don't already see everything in submission to him. Satan is still at work in this world. And we're looking forward to a more full revelation of Jesus' kingship in the future. But there is a present reality about Jesus' kingdom that John wants us to remember. Remember, this is John writing 2,000 years ago to real brothers and sisters in these churches across the water from where he was exiled. And he says that he and they then, 2,000 years ago, were already partners in the kingdom. The kingdom was already a reality for them now. And this idea of the kingdom, as we look at this idea of the kingdom, again, I think it's helpful that we've been looking at the life of John, because you may remember that John got this idea of the kingdom wrong before. You remember that John and James came to Jesus together asking for the top spots in his kingdom. They wanted to be at his right hand and his left hand. They wanted literal political power. They wanted to get in there before the other apostles could claim their spot. And do you remember what Jesus said to them? He said, "You do not know what you are asking. You don't know what you're asking." In other words, you don't understand what my kingdom is about. You don't understand how my kingdom works. John had the wrong idea of what Jesus' kingdom looked like. But again, we have gotten to see John learn from Christ and go on and serve in Christ's kingdom in the way that it was intended to work. Because then in the book of Acts, we've seen John go out and be that ambassador for King Jesus, proclaiming boldly to people that Jesus is king, that he has been made the cornerstone. In Acts 4, verses 11 and 12, when Peter and John are hauled before the Sanhedrin, John's standing there right next to Peter, just the two of them, when Peter said, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus has become the cornerstone. And John knew that his role in this kingdom was to go out and proclaim the news of the king, to say Jesus is king. And he grants opportunity for forgiveness before he comes in judgment. And he played that role in the kingdom all through these years in between. John came to understand that part of being a kingdom now is delivering the news about the king. And in this kingdom, it's not a kingdom we fight for with physical weapons, with swords or guns or missiles. As Paul said, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." There was a day when John wanted to wield political power and lead armies and go into literal physical battle. And Jesus had corrected his understanding of his kingdom to say, "Yes, I have a kingdom, and yes, I am king now, but for now, your job in my kingdom is to go out and use these weapons of the truth, to use the weapon of the gospel itself, to beat back Satan and his control over people's lives, and to break the chains of sin in people's lives as they hear the good news of Jesus Christ and are set free from their sins, and they're no longer in the dominion of sin and death, but they have been transferred into the kingdom of light, into the reign of Jesus Christ. That's our job in a kingdom that is real now. But it doesn't look exactly like earthly kingdoms. And so we need to be reminded of it. It is a real kingdom, but we need to be reminded that this kingdom, since we haven't seen it fully revealed yet, is true, because it doesn't look like these other kingdoms around our world that do use armies and physical power to assert themselves. Because our kingdom is less visible than the literal earthly kingdoms, your brothers and sisters need you to come alongside them to remind them that they're part of that kingdom. We need each other as fellow citizens of this kingdom to come alongside each other. One of the practical ways that you can come alongside others in this kingdom is to spend any time together where you're reminded of the gospel of King Jesus. Any times in your life, throughout your week, when you are with brothers and sisters in Christ and you're reminded together of the good news of Jesus Christ, that he is king and that he is your savior. And so if you live with family, one of the reasons that we have, as a session, have been encouraging you, especially this year, to spend time in family worship together, is that this is one of the ways that we do that. We come alongside each other as family members, hopefully daily, to say, we are King Jesus' people. We are a kingdom. He is our God. And we are under his loving care. And we believe in Jesus as our King and Savior who's coming back to make it all right one day. And as members of the church together, we certainly come together to remind each other of these things. The Lord has given us one day a week to stop, to come to worship. And I would urge you to come to worship. And I recognize I'm literally preaching to the choir here. But come to worship every week and be reminded that you're in this kingdom, that Jesus reigns, that there is good news, that the world, even if the world doesn't recognize it, it's true that Jesus is king. But on top of the Lord's Day, it can be helpful, though not required by God's law, it can be helpful to have times when you gather with other Christians throughout the week. That's why we have things like the church Bible study, where you can come together right in the middle of the week and to get a reminder of this kingdom that we're part of together. Or find a time when you can meet just with one other brother or sister in Christ to simply read the Word of God together and pray. And just to be reminded that you're fellow citizens of this kingdom, that Jesus reigns, when you're faced with so much of the world that wants to tell you that it's not true. This is good for you, but it's also a responsibility we have to come alongside others. So if you're tempted to say, "Well, I do just fine. I'm fine not seeing anybody through the week. I'm fine just doing the minimum, and I'm spiritually strong enough. I would urge you to consider whether that's really true, but also to think that your role in this is not just for yourself. This is your role is to come alongside your brothers and sisters as exiles on this earth. Friends, when you put these things together, that we're facing tribulation, and we're part of a kingdom that's not fully revealed yet, that's not perfectly visible yet, that means, thirdly, that you all need Jesus' endurance. That's what John says here. He talks about patient endurance. You all need Jesus' endurance. We are partners in the patient endurance that's in Jesus. It seems that John was writing this book quite late in his life. There's debate about that, but I believe he wrote this in the 90s AD, and it's likely at this point that all of the other apostles were gone by this point. We don't know that for certainty, but we know many of them had been put to death by this point. Some of them, if the traditions are correct, were long gone to far-off lands. There was no way of knowing whether they were alive or not. We know that John's brother James had been put to death. That's recorded in Acts. We have good tradition, or reliable tradition, that Peter had been put to death by this point already. The two disciples that were closest to John, his brother James, and his partner in gospel work, Peter. They had had an opportunity to stand for Christ in a literal court, and they stood the test. They were convicted. They were condemned to death, and they were killed for following Jesus. And then here's John. He had had his day in court after many years of service, many, many years after his brother had been put to death. He had his day in court. He was convicted, but he wasn't put to death. He was exiled. He didn't get to go see Jesus as soon as the others had. And here he was, stuck on an island 5 miles by 10 miles, not being able to carry out what he wanted to in his ministry for the Lord, preaching the gospel. Revelation seems to be a book Christians today study and then say, it won't be long now. We're going to be out of here soon. And it seems like end time study seems to be so focused on figuring out that we're at the end and that we're not going to have to be here very long. And certainly we hope Jesus returns soon and we want that so badly. But the book of Revelation is a book about endurance. About patient endurance. As it says here, the call repeated through the book is a call for endurance, for keeping on, for not giving up, despite being faced with all the enemies and all the suffering that this life on earth includes. And since you are facing the tribulation of Christ in one form or another, in great variety, and since you aren't guaranteed that you will be out of it anytime soon, you need patient endurance. None of us knows how long we have to live. It could be moments for you. It could be days, could be weeks, could be many, many years. John lived for a long time on this earth, and you're hearing him. This is a man, the man who wrote down this word that's translated patient endurance, who put his pen to the paper, was writing with an awfully old hand, having suffered for so long for Christ. But that's when John wants us to remember, Jesus' patient endurance here. This is the patient endurance that is in Jesus, that is part of following in his footsteps. Because John learned patient endurance by watching Christ. Remember, Jesus didn't begin his public ministry until he was 30 years old. And for all of you who are teenagers or young people and feel like you're champing at the bit and life is moving too slowly and people aren't giving you enough freedom and you got to get out there and do something, Jesus waited a while. And remember that even when his ministry began, Jesus lived like a stranger on this earth. As he says in Matthew 8:20, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. All through his life of ministry, Jesus watched as the authority that was rightly his was wielded by wicked men for their own advantage. But that throne that belonged to him was filled by an oppressive government. And he waited patiently. We even saw him all through his ministry in what seems odd to us, in a way that seems odd to us, suppressing talk about him, saying, don't go tell people what I did for you. don't go telling people that I'm the Christ. Because he didn't want them to start an uprising that would give him that political power in that day, because his time had not yet come. And he was patient. And when it came to his death itself, Jesus did not die in a blaze of glory. Jesus did not die a quick, explosive death. Jesus died the longest kind of death imaginable, the most excruciating death imaginable. That's why the writer to the Hebrews, when he's encouraging us to endure, in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." John learned that patience from Jesus by watching him, and he had to exercise that patient endurance for many, many years on this earth. He knew that that's a part of following Jesus for every one of us. Patient endurance is required for all of us, will be required of all of us in one form or another. And so he wrote this verse to come alongside his brothers and sisters and to comfort them in their enduring. Are you struggling with endurance right now? Have you said, "Enough is enough," or "I can't take it anymore? It's too much. I can't do another day. I'm not getting out of bed. It hurts too much." Friends, your Savior has been there. And your Savior has promised you that it will not go on forever. And that if you will stand with him, if you want to stand with him, if you want that eternal life, yes, it's free by grace. He has saved you by grace, but he calls us to walk in his footsteps. For whatever days you are on this earth, he calls you to exercise that patient endurance, to show the world the same love he showed us by not giving up, by not throwing in the towel, by fighting the good fight, by finishing the race. Hear this not from me, but from Christ himself and from his apostle, who exercised probably more patient endurance than any of the others. Remember also, again, this is not just about you, this is about your brothers and sisters in Christ who need endurance. Who can you come alongside this week to help them? Who do you know is struggling with saying, "This is enough is enough, and I can't take it anymore"? And how can you bring some light into their life? Maybe it can be as simple as just going to be with them, just being close to someone. You don't have to have all the right words. You are a fellow exile in Christ. And you can be together and be God's people together. Jesus has given us to each other. He suffered alone when he had to show patient endurance, but he's given us to each other to help each other in these times. Friends, are you at home in this world, or are you a stranger? Certainly the Lord blesses us richly, gives us many comforts to sustain us, and including the homes that we have in this life. We give thanks for those. But hear God's word reminding you this morning that you are a stranger in this world. Our citizenship is in heaven, and as long as we're in this life, as long as we're still following Christ in the trajectory of his life of humiliation followed by exaltation, in this life you will still face tribulation, even as his kingdom. And so you will need patient endurance. And your brothers and sisters will need patient endurance. So come alongside your fellow exiles in Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for the promise for those who are in Christ that all will be made right, that you have gone to prepare a place for us, that by dying on the cross, you took the wrath of God, that you took our place. And Lord, there will be a day coming when we will look back and we will we will be able to call this a light momentary affliction. Please, please give us the eyes of faith to see that, to remember that we're your kingdom, that you are reigning, to remember that this tribulation will not last forever, to remember that your perfect patient endurance, we know this is only possible by the work of your Spirit in us, so please, please help us, and help us to come alongside each other in this fight, in this race that we still have ahead of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.